I'll be reading from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciples, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciples, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home.
That was meant for you, Nikki. Yes. Thank you, RJ, for that reading. Good morning, brethren. Good morning, friends. We do have a lot of visitors. Thanks for coming. We welcome you back. You've chosen to be at a good place. This is good people here. We strive to study God's Word, to worship God in spirit and in truth. As was said, we lose some people on this holiday weekend. Also, we gain some people. I think the number's about evened up, but we're glad to see everybody. You know what? It's the first time I've been up here since the new light. Harvey asked about putting the clock over there. I said, no, it's no big deal, but I can't see it. The glare is unbelievable. All you guys look bright. Got hair. I think you look good out there this morning. First time really I've seen you in about 6 years. Speaking of that, you know, it hit me as Sawyer was leading our singing. You know, there's a picture of a little boy back there when I first come on the scene. Little chubby boy, and he's all clean, little bit of braces. Big difference now. Love that college life, Sawyer. You're looking good. Looking good. Coolness reigns. Remember that. Pleasure to be back. I spent Sunday before last in North Carolina getting the house squared away for terrorist season, tour season, and did that. And then this past week was at New Philadelphia during the gospel meeting. Enjoyed that. Had a good meeting. That's the most Yankees I've been in one room at the same time. Over 200 people there. Had a good meeting, but there were good brethren there. Good to see Tim again. Much good came from that. Before we begin this morning, I want to relate a story to you about a gentleman in New York City. He's a visitor there, and he wasn't accustomed, really, to the city. And what he did, he gets in the cab, and he gives the gentleman the address that he needs to go. And so he's going along, he's driving along, and they begin to drive. As the passenger is thinking about some things, he realized, you know what, I'm hungry. And I really don't know the town that I'm in. He doesn't know anything about New York City. So he wonders if the driver knows a good place to eat. So what he does, he reaches up and he taps on the guy's shoulder. And instantly, the driver screams bloody murder. His foot hits the accelerator. He runs up on the curb. People are scattered. He slams on the brake. And he stops just about 6 inches away from this plate glass window. And so the only thing that you can hear for the longest of times is just the beating of both their hearts. And finally, the passenger in the back says, I am so sorry. He said, I had no idea that tapping you on the shoulder would scare you that badly. And the driver said, it's okay. He said, it's really not your fault. He said, this is my first day being a cab driver. He said, for the last 25 years, I drove a hearse. Well, the point of that story is fairly clear, isn't it? It is that when you're dead, that you're dead. That's permanent. That when someone is dead, that there is no hope for renewal. That there is no hope for recovery. We understand that all hope is gone. And I think that's true in virtually all aspects of life, except Christianity. But Paul would say that in death, that there is hope. There's hope and victory in death. I want to say to you that when you have hope, that you look at things so much differently. I believe that hope is vital in our lives.
that hope of the future, I think having that kind of hope, that we have that mentality of a better tomorrow, something better is going to happen to us tomorrow, that actually gives us power to live today. That gives us strength to live today. I think hope is indispensable to life. There was a time when I thought, you know, why don't people who are in poverty or who are in third world countries, why don't they just pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and take care of business and pull themselves out of the condition that they were in? I thought that way before I seen some folks that were in situations that really, where they lived and what they did, that really it didn't offer any hope for tomorrow. And I've seen people labor that are in less than poverty circumstances, in dire straits, and labor really just to get by the day. It wasn't to make the next day better. Because really, no matter what some folks do in some parts of the world, what they do today is not going to make any difference about tomorrow. Because it's the same. It is a life that has no hope. It's a life that has no power for the present. It's a life that has no hope for the future. Awful circumstance to be in. So I believe that hope is indispensable for life. We need to have that. I'll also suggest to you that false hope is worse than no hope. Because in false hope, it promises some things for a while, false hope. But you know, after a while, eventually false hope is actually revealed for what it is. And folks, if you have false hope, if you believe something that's not true, it can have eternal consequences. If you believe something that's false, it's not going to happen, eternity waits. But I want us to realize that eternal hope, all of our hope, the things that give us hope for today, hope for tomorrow, is centered on Jesus Christ. And so eternal hope for us depends on what? What does eternal hope depend on? Well, it depends on intervention. It depended with the events of the cross and the resurrection. The kingdom of death was repossessed on that day, on this day. And what happened was hope, eternal hope, took over the payment of that. Real and genuine hope is centered on Jesus Christ. There were 2 days nearly 200 years ago that changed the course of the world, that shaped the way that we embrace the future. 2 days, a couple thousand years ago, changed everything the way everyone looks at hope. I think days are important. I think days in our lives are important. There are some days in our lives that you'll have to admit that are so important that they impact every day of our life. Your birthday, that's a day that does that. Your wedding day, I promise you, when you get married, it impacts the rest of your life. How about the day that you were baptized? That impacted your day, your life, for the rest of your life. All of those days. And every day, high school, you graduate, college, you graduate. Those are life-changing days for all of us. And after those days, your life will never be the same. 2,000 years ago, on that one weekend, there were 2 days that changed the world forever. First day was a Friday. That Friday was the day that Jesus chose to die. That was the day that He chose that He would redeem us from our sinful past. Well, we sing that song, that he paid a debt that He didn't owe, and we owed a debt that was impossible to pay. That happened on that weekend. The fact is that before God could give us a future, though, God had to deal with our past. Very plain in the Scriptures in that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. God had to do something about our past. And here's the thought. What can a dead person do about the state of being dead, about the state that they're in? What can they do? I mean, when you die, what can you do about that? But really, the answer to that is nothing. You can't do anything about the state that you're in. So if someone is dead, and they're going to be given life, then intervention by someone who has the power over life and death had to take place. And God did that for us. Because folks, we could not do it for ourselves. Luke 23, verse 33, it says that they came to a place
called Calvary on that Friday. And on that Friday, amazing things occurred. Because I'll tell you what happened on that day and on that hill. Calvary was where heaven's best. And I want you to think about this. It is where heaven's best experience human worth. Crucifixion was the most agonizing and horrible death possible. I just wondered what it would take. How could a human being ever show more abject contempt to another human being than what they did to Jesus? And in the scourging, in the beating him beyond recognition, nailing him to a cross, the humiliation, the insult, the spitting on him, all of those things, and then the agonizing death on the cross, which we're just going to prolong it, just as long as we can. Calvary was where heaven's best experienced human's worth. There's no doubt about it. Secondly, when I think about that Friday, I think about where man's faith was eclipsed by the love of God. See the notice, Revelation chapter 13. God's love actually predated Calvary. What was shown on Calvary was in God's mind. Notice verse 8, Revelation chapter 13. All, he says, who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now look at that. Love of God expressed on the cross actually predated what John's writing about here. The plan of God was to have each and every one of us written in the book of life. Ephesians 1 and 4, predetermined in God. All of those things were going to be saved by the gospel, by the blood of Christ. Further, when I think about Calvary, what it teaches us is that genuine faith, what it teaches us is genuine faith really is genuine trust. I don't know if sometimes we talk about faith just kind of in loose terms. You need faith. We preach about faith a lot. You need to believe in God. Well, I have faith. But do we really ultimately understand that faith, what faith has to do with, is this unwavering trust. Trust when life, when realities of life, is hard. Trust when we are at our darkest hour. I think about that. Calvary teaches us that. That Friday teaches us that Jesus' faith really and truly was about trust. You know, he recoiled at the fact of going to the cross. I can't blame him. John 12. I want you to notice what John says, or what Jesus says here, John chapter 12, verse 27. He says this, now my soul has become troubled, he says. He's foretelling me of his death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, I came to this world. What he's talking about is it's going to happen. And I look at other passages, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, Matthew's account. And how could he then pray in Luke 22, not my will, but your will be done? And that answer came in Luke 23 when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a Friday that was. Faith sometimes is easy believism. Yes, easy to believe, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, the faith that I see there, that Bible faith, it's tough. It's tough when you get down to what the Lord did on that day. It's tough to face some things. And Jesus taught us that. Jesus taught us that on that Friday. The fourth thing I think Calvary shows us that I don't think we think about a lot is that the innocent always suffers because of the guilt. The prophet Isaiah talks about that. Isaiah 53, surely, surely what had he done? He had borne our grief. He had carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our iniquity, our transgression. Jesus did that. Jesus did that on the cross. It was true for him. But you know, really and truly, it's true for all of us. Nobody sins unto themselves. You think you're in your own little world, you're living how you're living, and you're doing what you're doing. You're not living a life after God or righteousness. You're not a Christian, and you don't think you're affecting other people in your life. You're wrong about that. Sin always affects others. Sin always hurts others. Sin always causes others grief, not just yourself. And then I look what happens on Calvary. What's amazing about the cross is Jesus is innocent. Jesus is guilty. Not guilty, but yet he's paying the price for the guilty.
Wow. Then finally along those lines, we need to remember that that Friday, that day, Calvary was essential to the resurrection that came on Sunday.
There had to be a death. There had to be the death of our Savior before ultimately that we could have a resurrection from the dead. The Savior of the world had to die. At Calvary on that Friday, the death was completely stacked against Jesus. His friends couldn't help him. His enemies would not help him. Rome in no way was going to help him. And really, I thought about it, really, you know, in a formal way, I don't think heaven was asked to help. And the stone was sealed and the tomb was guarded. But on the third day, the stone was rolled away and the grave was empty. R.J. read John's account. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood there near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still alive in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, who the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, as they would not believe them. Amazing. When we read that narrative, we could spend week upon week getting lessons out of what R.J. read and about what Luke just said. But unpack the lessons that are here. But I want you this morning, the main thrust this morning, the story says that the resurrection, what the resurrection did was affirm the ultimate defeat of the ultimate enemy. I want you to think about that. If you get nothing else out of today, I want you to remember what the resurrection did. It affirmed the ultimate defeat of the ultimate enemy. If you don't get anything else out, get that, because our adversary, the devil, uses this as his greatest tool. You know, it's not temptation. It's not. It's not really sin. His greatest tool, ultimately, it is death. Listen, we can resist temptation. We can overcome sin. But not one of us is going to escape death. Not one of us. No one gets out of this world alive. None of us. And so we desperately needed a Messiah who would destroy the one that had the power of death. That was Satan. We needed somebody who could redeem us as we walked on this earth, as we thought about death, as we knew that death was there. That was always overhanging us, almost like we were in bondage of that. We knew that that was coming, no matter how we lived our life. At the end, there was no hope because death was there. And we didn't know when that's going to fall. We had no idea when it's going to fall. All we know is that when it does fall, we're going to be dead. Something had to be done if we're going to live eternally, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And when Jesus defeated death by virtue of his resurrection, he said a few things. Notice, number one, I think what he's saying to us is that your life matters. My life matters. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Our life has value. Look what he says in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Point is that Jesus said, because of that, you're worth saving. All of us in this room, Jesus makes us say, you're worth saving. That's what he's saying. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, what are you doing here, Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing here. I've come to seek and save the lost. You know, firemen run into buildings that people are running out of.
They run into villages. And the point they run into villages is they run into saved people. You know what? When they run in, they don't know anything about the people they're going in there to save. They don't know if they're good people. They don't know if they're bad people. They don't know if they're righteous people. They don't know if they're godly people. They run the risk of losing their life to save someone. The amazing thing that Jesus did is, you know what? He knew it. Jesus still did what he did, even though he knows us. Just think about that. John chapter 2. Notice what the scriptures say. John chapter 2. He says this. John 2 verse 24. I'll get there in a second. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew men already before he came to this earth. Yet knowing us, knowing how we are, he still came to this earth to seek and save the lost. John again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. What's that mean? That means Jesus Christ is the first ever to be raised from the dead that never died again. We understand that. Jesus raised people from the dead, but they died. This is the firstborn from the dead. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior that was served. Look more. He says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. Well, what's that mean? It means that God looked down from heaven and he said, you know what? I know what's happening. I know what they've done. These people, though, they're worth saving. I believe that they can do righteous things. I believe that they can do holy things. I'll tell you what, folks. I don't know. Most thoughts, thinking that way, it ought to take our breath away. It ought to utterly amaze us that God still sent his son and Jesus was willing to die even though he knows how I am. Even though he knows what I've done. That God Almighty, knowing the sins, my horrible, my lot, would still send Jesus Christ to die. I believe God looked down. They can still be righteous. They can still be holy. And in the end, they can still go home with me. I thank God for that. God thinks that way about you. You know what? Maybe God's the only one that thinks that way about you. And you know where you work. You know what? If you retire or die, you know, it's not very long. Two or three weeks later, you know, it's not very long. You got somebody take your place. They're doing your job. Pretty soon, you're just forgotten. Vicky's not here. They really forgot about him. That place he worked is a field with weeds. Your family may think of you that way. That you're just a mistake. You're just a mistake waiting to happen. Well, God doesn't think of you that way. And maybe here this morning, maybe you've got business. Maybe you've worked in churches like that. That you just felt like you're just a number on the board, a dollar in the plate, right handy, right here, and nothing more. God does not think of you that way. And I can tell you this church doesn't think of you that way either. And he proved it by the resurrection. That our sins can be forgiven. That we're worth saving. That we have value to God. That we have value to Jesus Christ. But before God could do that, before he could give us that hope for the future, again, he had to deal with our past. First verse of Ephesians chapter 2, we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. So again, what can a dead person do about that? What can you do about that to save yourself? What can you do about that to raise yourself from the dead? The answer is absolutely nothing. You cannot do nothing about the condition that you're in. Drop down 11 more verses in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers in covenants of the promise, having what? No hope. And without God, he says, in the world. So when you're dead in your trespasses, what are you? You're without Christ. You're without God. And you do not have hope for the future. You have no hope at all. And so when you're dead, you're dead. I want you to think about that. And it doesn't matter if you're rich dead, if you're poor dead, if you're Democrat dead, if you're Republican dead. It doesn't matter. You're still dead. It really doesn't matter. The fact is that when you're dead, somebody else is going to have to do something to give you life. You can't do it. So we need the Savior to raise us and give us life. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Why would Paul say that? I think Paul would say something like that. I'll tell you why. Because he said he's a chief of sinners. And he knows in Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. How many times from this pulpit or in these classrooms have we said that? We go clear back to Genesis 3. Sin, sin is death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. We teach that over and over because the Bible does. And so, wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, who is going to do something to save my life? Who is going to do something to give me life? Well, the answer is in verse 25. I thank God who said, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That too. In the very next verse, in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, therefore there is no condemnation to who? Those that are in Christ. The payment for sin is always death. It's always death. Death in your mind, death in your spirit, death in your soul, death in your morality, death in your holiness, death in your attitude. Sin always brings death, but God said, I think we can do something about that. God said, I know they have value. I know that you have worth. And the reason for that is, God did all of these things. Why? Our death can be overcome. John chapter 11. Jesus goes to a funeral. In John 11, Jesus goes to a funeral. And what Jesus does at that funeral is what most of us do at funerals. We cry. And we weep. And because his friend Lazarus has died, and Jesus does weep. And the next thing's worse, because two living siblings of whom it is said Jesus loved them, one of them comes and talks to Jesus and said, well, if you'd just been here earlier, if you just came sooner, you're here now, but it's too little, too late, is really what she said. Look at verse 25. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Did you believe this? He'd ask that question, did you believe this? And I think that's a significant question that he asked it. And because Jesus doesn't say, do you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? He doesn't say that. He asks that. He says that. Look at verse 24, not 27. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says that. She understands it that way, but that's not what Jesus asked. Jesus didn't ask, do you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? Jesus said, do you believe that I am the resurrection? Not that I'm going to give you the resurrection, not that I guarantee it, not that I promise it, but that I am the resurrection. There's a difference. You know, I'm unlike every preacher in the world, I think. I try to pattern my ministry, my beliefs, my sermons, my study. I try to pattern after the Lord. He is the great example. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to funerals, Jesus, no help at all to me. Because at every funeral Jesus attended, Jesus just raised the guy from the dead. Everybody went home happy. And I can't raise that. I can't do that. But Jesus could do that. And Jesus did that. The challenge for Jesus is not raising people from the dead. The challenge for Jesus is to get people to believe that he actually can do that. That he is the resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He goes on in the narrative. Look, verse 39. Look what he says. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench
for he has been dead 4 days. She says that because they didn't have the technology that we have. You know what? Yes, they did bury people alive. But you know what? After 4 days, dead's dead. She knows that. And the body has started to decompose. And really, and so what she says, what are you going to do? And really, let's read between the lines. What she's saying to Jesus is, it's too late. She's saying, you can't do anything about it now. Body's already started to decompose, been dead for 4 days. And when I read that this week, it hit me right between the eyes because I have had this fourth day fast. How many people still have fourth day fast? How many times does this come on? You know what? Lord, I know you're great. I know you're God. I know you're all powerful. But I'll tell you something about my life. It's just too far gone now. I'll tell you what, I'm in such a mess that you're not going to be able to help me. You're not going to fix this. I'm not going to get better. I'm not going to get well. I'm never going to grow spiritually. I'm never going to get past this sin. My kids are always going to be crazy. I just can't get over it. Can't get through it. How many of us have had that fourth day faith? Where we say, God, it's just too great for you. This message is too great for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us new birth through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, folks. We need to be careful not to put a period in our life and the things in our life like it's a stopping point where God has put a comma. We need to be careful about that. God says he can do anything and he will. What's he say? I am the resurrection. What's he do? He gives life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Someone has well said that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he transferred our grave from permanent housing, from permanent residence to temporary housing. I believe that. That was going to be our permanent residence when there was no hope. Not anymore. Because Jesus is the resurrection. You know, if you ever been somewhere in the world to visit a house, you might have went to Washington, D.C. and visited the White House, or you might have went to Graceland and visited Elvis's place in Memphis, Asheville, the Biltmore Estate, the Hertz Castle, we talked about that out in California. You might have been to a castle out in Europe. But you know, all those houses have something in common. You have to pay a price to get in. And while you're in there, you can't touch anything while you're in there. And because when all is said and done, in all of those places, you don't belong there. You just don't belong there. And eventually, you have to leave. But because of the resurrection, folks, we can go to God's home. Not just for a visit, not just for a weekend, not just for a temporary. We can go home and be with God forever because of the resurrection. John chapter 14. Notice. Put it all in perspective. Verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You believe this? Do you believe this? Get your songbooks out. We want to extend the invitation. If you need to come to Jesus today in the waters of baptism, be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd encourage you to do that today. If you need to come to the Father, come home to the Father. You have been unfaithful to the Lord. And you want to be part of that hope. We can take care of that today. We'll assist you in any way that we can today. But folks, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you're living unfaithfully, this is for you. There's no hope for you. Please come. And together we sing the invitation of Christ.